What we're doing tonight is telling you what the doctrine of atonement is not. I'll show you as we go on why that's necessary. In the book of Romans, chapter number 8, we'll begin to read with verse 38. But before we do, let me tell you that the heart of all of your Bible is the doctrine of atonement. In the book of Hebrews, chapter 10, we hear the Lord Jesus Christ saying, "In the volume of the book, it is written of me, I come to do thy will, O God." And when you look at the will of God that he comes to fulfill, you'll see that it is the work of atonement. Jesus Christ, the high priest, presenting himself, doing the work of atonement. All of the purpose of God to save, preceding this doctrine, points to this doctrine of atonement. All of the work of calling and keeping, following this doctrine of atonement, points back to the work of atonement. So atonement is indeed the theme, the great theme of your Bible. Understand, of course, that I am not going to cover this subject in one message, nor in the two that I'll bring in this series. I'll be speaking and bringing another message on this subject of atonement, but I certainly will not be covering it. It's too vast a subject. I'll just be pointing you in the direction. And as most of you know, not only for the purpose of informing this congregation, some of you are well aware of the truths of this doctrine, but also making a tape that will go out to other people, hoping to be able to be helpful to them concerning the doctrine of the Lord's atoning work. In the book of Romans, chapter number 8 and verse 28, "And we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose. For whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he did predestinate, them he also called, and whom he called, them he also justified, and whom he justified, them he also glorified. What shall we say then to these things? If God be for us, who can be against us? He that spared not his own Son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It is God that justifieth. Who is he that condemneth? It is Christ that died, yea, rather, that is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, who also maketh intercession for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword? As it is written, for thy sake we are killed all the day long. We are accounted as sheep for the slaughterer. Nay, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him that loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord." The doctrine of atonement, and specifically tonight, what it is not. Now this text, and tonight for our text, we'll be looking at verse 32, but it lays the issue of atonement before us in a very provocative manner. I want you to go back and reread verse 32 and consider as deeply as you can what it has to say. "He that spared not his own Son, but freely delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him freely give us all things?" Now, I want you to note in this text the word "all," and it is a word upon which many people would like to stand alone, as if it were the only verse or the only statement or the only implication in the verse. But you also should see that with this goes freedom from condemnation, built upon the fact that the Lord Jesus Christ is delivered up for this all, whoever they are. This all are also freely given all things. And this group referred to here as all are also freed from condemnation in the next verse. Who shall, let's look at the verse as it states itself, rather than an ad lib that is not totally accurate. Who is he that condemneth? And of course, the supposed answer there is no condemnation, for it is Christ who died. And so as we look at this, we understand that it demands study of us. The same people here is referred to as God's elect in Romans chapter 8 and verse 33. Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It is God that justifieth. How does God justify? He justified by giving His Son. His Son justified by shedding His blood. So we see here that these are also inseparable from the love of God. This all for whom He gave His Son, and to whom He shall freely give all things, and those who cannot be condemned because Christ died are inseparable from the love of God in Romans chapter number 8, verses 35 through 39. Now, these facts ought to humble us for the study of the issue of atonement. Please do not come to this study thinking that it is a light matter that you can discharge with the reading or the memorizing of a few verses, or that you'll do justice to it by trying to take one side or another of the issue and prove that side to be right. But be humbled before God and try to approach it as the Bible presents it to us. This evening I want to try to briefly, being brief about it is not my main purpose. I want to get the message on one side of a 90-minute tape. That means I need to complete it in 45 minutes. But I want to present to you five things that are important to the doctrine of atonement in our consideration of what it is not. The first thing I want us to do, now the first thing I want to charge you with, is to take very particular care not to misdefine doctrinal terms. Many people win arguments. That's not the sad part of it. They fool themselves by misdefining doctrinal terms. Now, I hope to confess all of the truth surrounding this issue. I do not hope to tell you everything about the issue of atonement because I don't know everything about it. I'm not that smart. I don't know that much about the Bible. There is a great deal of mystery shrouding the doctrine of atonement as far as my poor eyes, spiritual eyesight is concerned. I don't know it all. So I don't mean to say that I hope to cover everything that's in the doctrine of atonement. But I do hope to confess all of the truth as well as I know it, as far as what I know concerning this doctrine. Misdefinition of anything will win arguments, but it will not gain truth. Now let me show you what I'm talking about. Let's say that I wanted to prove that someone in this congregation is stupid. That wouldn't be a very big goal. It wouldn't be a very worthy goal. I don't mean it wouldn't be a very big undertaking. I'm not implying it would be an easy thing to do, but let's assume that I had the goal of doing that. I wanted to prove that, let's just say, Brother Larry Borelli over here, I'd use him because he's a sharp fellow. But I want to prove that he is stupid. So in the process of setting out and laying the groundwork to prove that Brother Larry is stupid, I get you to accept as a definition of stupidity the opposite of omniscience. In other words, I say to you now, stupidity is the opposite of omniscience. Therefore, we understand that whosoever is not omniscient is stupid. Now, of course, that's not true. That is a misdefinition of the word stupid altogether. But if I can get you to accept that misdefinition, it won't be any trouble at all from that point to prove that Brother Larry is stupid, because he doesn't know everything. He could do the same thing with me. You follow what I'm talking about? In other words, if I can get you to accept a definition of a doctrine that is an inaccurate definition, then I can win an argument concerning that doctrine, but we will not get at the truth that way. So we want to be very careful that we do not give definitions of a doctrine such as atonement or anything else that is a misdefinition, and then try to advance ourselves on that misdefinition and lay out truth, because all we're going to do will be to cloud the issue, we will misinform the people we're trying to teach, and we'll also misinform ourselves. We'll wind up more confused at the end of the discussion than we were at the beginning. Now, such caricatures as the one that I just used, by that drawing a false picture of the doctrine or the definition of stupidity, such characters as this, or caricatures I should have said, as this necessitate my taking some time to tell you what we do not mean when we discuss the doctrine of atonement, or when we state that the atonement of God is particular, or that it is definite, or that it is personal. Now, you understand that there are basically two views. There are many, many views of atonement. There are basically two views as far as categorization is concerned. The one view is the view of general atonement, and that view is essentially that in the atonement the Lord Jesus Christ made everyone savable, but nothing is settled. The other view, and we're oversimplifying, but I hope you'll see what we're talking about here. The other view is that in atonement, that there was definite reconciliation to God of a particular people. But when we say that in atonement there was a definite reconciliation to God of a particular people, there are some things that you should be aware of that we are not saying. There are things that would be charged against us, but it's not what we're saying. First of all, I am not saying that there are no benefits in the atonement for the vessels of wrath fitted unto destruction. Now, I have heard men say that there is no benefit in the death of Christ for those who are lost, and I know in a sense where they are coming from, but I actually believe that they misstate themselves and misrepresent the doctrine. I believe that there are common privileges, though they may be indirect, and though they may not be soteriological, indeed, I think they are not soteriological benefits, but there are definite benefits and privileges that are gained for all of Adam's race and Adam's dominion. The whole of divine forbearance, by that I mean the patience of God, lies in the work of atonement. In 1 Timothy chapter number 4 and verse 10, the scripture says, "For therefore we both labor and suffer reproach, because we trust in the living God, who is the Savior of all men, specially of those that believe." Now, think about that for a moment. The Savior of all men, specially of those that believe. Now, whatever else that verse means, it has to mean that God has a salvation for men who believe that is greater or more than or better than or is special compared to those who do not believe. But it also has to mean that there is something there for those who do not believe. Otherwise, especially them that believe, would have no meaning at all. Now, I don't intend to discuss all that's in that verse, but simply to say that the whole of divine forbearance, or the patience of God, so far as I can tell from my Bible, lies in the work of atonement. Let me show you what I'm talking about. In the Garden of Eden, God said to Adam and Eve, "In the day that thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die." And we know that death passed upon Adam, and not only did death pass upon Adam, but death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. Now follow me. And death passed upon all men at that moment, for all men sinned at that moment. Now, you may not understand all of that, but we were all in Adam, and we all sinned at that moment. And yet, we are alive today. Adam and Eve did not die completely and physically that day. But why is it they did not die? Why was this not carried out? Do we find anything in the context there to imply that God did something that forestalled the finality of that judgment? And the answer, of course, is yes, we do. The Lord also made for them or unto them coats of skin. It is a figure of the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. Not only did Adam and Eve continue to live because of those coats of skins, but Adam and Eve had children. And those men, in their sins, continued to live. Sinners today are allowed to live upon this earth. The wages of sin is death. How much sin? Sin. When a man sins one time, the wages of it is death. While it is perfectly true that every man is born a sinner, as the offspring of Adam is born under the sentence of death, it is equally true that the instant that man has openly committed any kind of sin or has committed in any way any kind of sin, that that man is under the sentence of death. But how many men die that instantly? Do they not go on and sin more and more and again and again, and yet God allows them to live upon this earth? And I believe, and as far as I can tell, bound up in this doctrine of atonement is all of the issues of divine forbearance. It is because of what Christ was to do upon the cross that men were allowed to continue to live. God destroyed man from the face of the earth, but he saved Noah and his sons alive. Why? I believe it is all in the cross of Calvary. He allowed them to live and to continue to produce and to multiply upon the earth, though they were all sinners. He is a sinner from his youth up, the Scripture declares, and yet God allows him to live. Why? I believe it is bound up in this work of the Lord Jesus Christ on the cross. Though I do not profess to understand all of that or to be able to put it all together, but I frankly confess to you that I believe that were it not for the coming death of Christ upon the cross at that time, that no man would have been allowed to live. Indeed, no man could have been allowed to live, because the righteous judgment and justice and statement of God is, "In the day thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die." And so we find divine forbearance. So there are at least indirect, and I think it is accurate to say indirect, benefits for the vessels of wrath, for those who shall never be saved in the death of Christ. So when we say that the atonement is definite, when we say that the atonement is particular in the work of redemption, that it is particular, we are not saying that there are no benefits for the vessels of wrath. Then we are not discussing who shall be saved by it. This is one of the most vicious and inconsistent and ridiculous caricatures as far as logic is concerned that is brought against the doctrine of redemption. And I really need not say particular redemption, because all who believe in redemption in reality believe it is personal. I don't know of anybody, I mean, I know that there are universalists who don't, but basically all evangelicals believe that redemption is personal, whether they know it or not. But we are not discussing who shall be saved by the work of Jesus Christ upon the cross. For instance, if I were a general atonement man. By that, I meant that when Jesus Christ died upon the cross, he died as much for one as for another. As one preacher stated it, he did as much for men in hell as he did for me. Now, I don't believe that, and I don't apologize for not believing that. I do not make less of the atonement because I do not believe that. He makes less of the atonement because he does believe that. So I don't apologize. But the point is this. If I believed that, I still would believe, and he believes, that all believers and only believers will be saved by the death of Christ. Now, let me say that again so you hear what I'm saying. We are not discussing who shall be saved by it, because both those who believe in a general atonement and those who believe in a particular redemption believe that all believers and no one but believers will be saved by the atonement. In other words, people who believe in what is referred to as a limited atonement or a definite atonement or a particular redemption believe that every person who believes in Jesus Christ will be saved, and that no one who believes in Jesus Christ who does not believe in Jesus Christ will be saved. And every man who takes the other side of the issue believes the very same thing in that issue. So that's not what we're discussing. May I say, though, that if you believe in hell, there is a sense in which you believe in a limited atonement. Many men, if they were told they believed in a limited atonement, they would fight you from now till doomsday, swearing that they believed no such thing. But when we come to the true definition of what atonement is, you'll understand that atonement means being reconciled to God by the death of Jesus Christ. And men who believe that there is a hell and that there are men in hell do not believe that those men in hell are reconciled to Jesus Christ. They do not believe that those men in hell are redeemed. They do not believe that those men in hell have their sins washed away by the blood of Christ. And so we're not discussing who it is that shall be saved. We all agree on John 3:16, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life." Neither side of that issue doubts John 3:16 one bit. It's dishonest, it's foolishness, and it is intellectual weakness to argue that one side or the other is denying that issue. We believe, both sides believe that. Revelation chapter 22 and verse number 17 says, "And the Spirit and the bride say, Come, and let him that heareth say, Come. And let him that is athirst come, and whosoever will, let him take of the water of life freely." Both sides of this issue believe that whosoever will may take of the water of life freely. So that's not what we're talking about. Don't let someone then try to lead you off into a discussion of this by saying, or by giving you a wrong title, or by saying, well, those who believe in a particular redemption do not believe that there are any benefits for the unsaved, nor that they believe that there are people who would be believers or would be try to be Christians but will not be saved because of lack of atonement. Nobody believes that. Fourthly, we are not discussing the hypothetical sufficiency of the blood of Christ. Now, that may sound like a little bit of a highfalutin term at first, but this is one of the things that's very frequently used in people's minds as a misdefinition of atonement. Very often I find that when men start to tell you what they believe about the atonement, they're not talking about the atonement at all. Now, what do you mean by that, preacher? Well, I mean they are not talking about who is reconciled to Christ. They are not talking about whose sins are washed away. They are not talking about who is redeemed. They are not talking about who can sing, "He ransomed me." That's not what they're discussing at all. They are rather discussing who could be saved by the blood of Jesus Christ if they would come. You see? So they have moved away. In other words, the men who hold to a definite atonement have stated one thing. The other group has moved over and stated something else. And one is arguing in defense of one position. Another is arguing in denial of another position. They are claiming that they disagree, but they're not even discussing the same position. They're not discussing the same issue. So we're not discussing the hypothetical sufficiency of the blood of Christ. Now, I know that there are those, and good men, who will say, and accurately, if you let them define for you what they're stating, that the value of the blood of Christ was precisely what the effect of the shedding of the blood was. And if you say, what do you mean by that? They will say to you, I mean that none of the blood of Christ was shed in vain. Now, would you like to fight against that? That's rather difficult to fight against. I do not disagree with their position there. I asked a man recently where we were discussing this issue, and we basically agreed, as far as I know, totally agreed. But I asked him if he meant that the blood of Christ could not have saved more people than it could have saved. And he said, oh no, I didn't mean that at all. If it were the task assigned to Christ, he could save everybody. And so we were in total agreement on that. I believe if it were the task assigned to Christ, that his blood could empty hell today. I believe that if it were the task assigned to Christ, that he could give men who have been in hell 1,000 years another chance, and they could hear the gospel and believe and be saved and be taken out of hell, if that were the task assigned. But we all agree that that is not the task that is assigned to Christ. The task that was assigned to Christ has to do with men who are not in hell. It has to do with men who are going to be believers. So we're not talking about the hypothetical sufficiency. That is, what could it do if? We're not talking about who could be saved by the blood of Christ if they were to believe. Who could be saved by the blood of Christ if they came to Christ? Nor are we saying that God exhausted his saving power on the elect, and that had he chosen to save another individual, that the blood of Christ would not have been sufficient to save that individual. There are some who like to bring that type of a caricature against us. And they say, now what you're teaching is that God just chose so many people, and that the blood of Jesus Christ just reconciled so many people, and if God had chosen another person, the blood of Jesus Christ would not have been sufficient. And if he would have chosen one person less, the remainder of the blood of Christ would have been wasted. No, no, no. We're not talking about something like that. So far as I know, no one who really thinks is dealing with that. We're not saying that God has exhausted his saving power, nor are we saying that Jesus' blood would not have been valuable enough to save more if more came to him in faith. Now, so far as I can tell concerning the hypothetical value of the blood of Christ, I would have to say it like this. We are saved by the imputation of the righteousness of Jesus Christ. We are righteous before God, of God, because of Christ, who has made unto us righteousness, among other things. This righteousness is dependent upon his holiness. He is righteous because he is holy. He is not righteous because he struggled against sin that he longed to commit. He is impeccable. He is sinless in all of his attributes and all of his desires. That is what he is. He is holy. And because he is holy, righteousness in all of his conduct and all of his desires is an outflowing attribute and reality of what Christ is. And we are reconciled to God because in the death of Christ, his righteousness is imputed to us. Now, if his righteousness is imputed to us, and if his righteousness is dependent upon or equals his holiness, then I ask you, what is the measure of that? How do you measure? How do you define? How do you give a dimension for the holiness of Jesus Christ? And if you know anything of the Bible, you would have to say that cannot be done. It is infinite. His holiness is infinite. There is no end to his holiness. There is no depth. There is no height. There is no breadth to his holiness. It is infinite. And so were it the task assigned to the blood of Christ, he not only could save everybody that is in the world today, and everybody that has been in the world in the past, and everybody that's in hell today, and the devil himself, there is no question that it could do that were that the purpose that God had for it. So we're not discussing the hypothetical value. We are discussing, now hear me, we are discussing rather what God intended to do by the giving of his Son. Did he intend to do less than he did? More than he did? Something different than what he did? Did his Son purpose something different than what the Father purposed? Does the Holy Spirit administer something different than what the Father and the Son purposed? And we would answer no. And so I say we are not discussing hypothetical sufficiency. We are discussing the actual work of atonement. When we come to this doctrine a couple of weeks from tonight, we'll be discussing what is actually done in atonement. Fifthly, and finally, we are not discussing opportunity or responsibility. To me, this is one of the most dishonest and one of the most asinine arguments made against the doctrine of redemption that exists. Someone would say, well, if Christ did not die for that person, then that person could not be saved. And if that person could not be saved, obviously that person could not be held responsible for his lost condition. Now, if you take that argument and extend it in a few directions, you will absolutely throw away every doctrine that evangelical Christians hold to. All men are responsible. Acts chapter number 17 and verse 31 tells us God now commandeth all men everywhere to repent. All men have sufficient opportunity. Wait a minute. You say, preacher, you really blew it there. You went way beyond what the Scripture goes. You be careful now. I'm talking about opportunity as far as responsibility is concerned. Short of that, there may not be any such thing as opportunity. But I'm talking about opportunity as far as responsibility, and I am not out on a limb. Romans chapter 1 and verse 18 said, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold the truth in unrighteousness, because that which may be known of God is manifest in them, for God hath showed it unto them, for the invisible things of him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. I'm talking about opportunity so far as responsibility is concerned. They are without excuse. Lack of atonement is not to blame for any man's damnation. If you know of a man who went to hell today, And you ask me, did Christ redeem that man from hell? Obviously, I would have to say to you, no. If Christ redeemed him from hell, he would not be in hell. You don't have to be a great theologian to figure that out. Christ did not redeem him from hell. Is he then in hell because Christ did not redeem him? No, he is not. That's not why he's in hell. He is in hell because of his own hard and impenitent heart and nothing less than that. In other words, lack of atonement is not to blame for any man's damnation. Nothing in the proper concept of atonement can violate what the Scripture says in John chapter 6 and verse 37, the last part of the verse.